God, you are merciful and mighty. And you are perfect in love and in power and in purity. God, we want to see more of your perfections. We desire to gaze upon your beauty. God, I pray you would help us to think the thoughts that you do about judgment, and to feel the way that you do about judgment, and to rejoice in you, our judge and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My son last night asked me, "Dad, why are you going to keep preaching in Nahum until it's finished?" And I thought to myself, I have wondered that studying this week. This is not an easy text before us. But what I told him, I'll pass on to you, is that everything in this book are words from God for us. And so knowing him and faithfulness to him requires that we not ignore texts like this. So turn to Nahum, if you haven't already. If you can find Matthew, I hear a lot of flipping. If you can find Matthew, which begins the New Testament, and then turn backwards a few short books, you'll get there. You should also have a table of contents in your Bible. We spent 2 weeks last month looking at the book of Nahum. It's been a while. I'll give you a short reorientation. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm going to ask you to lean in. We're going to have to move quickly. The book of Nahum is a prophetic message of judgment to an ancient kingdom, Assyria. And particularly, it's addressed to the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh. Nahum prophesies a powerful display of the glory of God that happened in ancient history. And the message actually concerns two ancient kingdoms. One is Judah and her adversary, Assyria. Judah, of course, is the covenant people of God, whom God saved out of Egypt to make for himself a people for his own possession and planted them in the land. But then while they were in the land, they turned from him, they served other gods and did not worship him alone. And so God raised up other nations to come, make war on, visit judgment upon, a disciplining judgment upon his people, Judah. And one of these nations whom God raised up and sent to judge, used as we saw last time, the rod of his wrath, was Assyria. Assyria is the main character, other than God, in this letter. They are the dominant empire in the ancient Near East when Nahum wrote his prophecy in the 7th century B.C. Assyria subjugated and ruled over her neighbors near and far, and they did so with appalling cruelty and brutality, including over Judah. They were proud and worked to maintain their reputation for severe brutality. They wanted to make it known that they were quite willing to carry out all manner of humiliating atrocities to maintain their grip of power and oppression. So the overall message of Nahum is simple. God tells Assyria, judgment is coming to you. And the main point of this message of judgment is for comfort. It's for the comfort of Judah, God's people, the oppressed under Assyria. In fact, Nahum's name means comfort or compassion. So the book can be summarized in three words: comfort through vengeance. God would comfort his people through the vengeance he would visit upon Nineveh, the capital city of their oppressors. So this is a divine oracle of judgment that prophesies a battle that happened in the mid-6th century B.C. I'm sorry, the battle happened at the end of the 6th century B.C., and this prophecy was in the middle of the 6th century B.C. So maybe you're asking, how does a war fought 2,628-ish years ago, executed by a combined army of Medes and Babylonians. How does that help us? Well, if you'll remember, how this book starts is a very general, psalm-like hymn, just speaking generally of the character of God. And Nahum grounds this specific message of judgment in God's unchanging character. Also, in this second part of chapter 1, we saw that Nahum pointed out that this specific judgment God would visit on Nineveh matched or fit the mold of how God typically judges and saves, and how God ultimately will judge and save. So I'm going to move through this text. We'll highlight 8 facets or aspects of the judgment God promised for Nineveh, and thereby we'll see 8 aspects that teach generally truths about God's judgment. And I want to cast this shadow over the whole sermon in the beginning. Remember, this is written, these terrifying truths are written to comfort the people of God and to encourage your faithfulness, especially when it seems like faithfulness to God might not ultimately pay off. Let Nahum wrestle these thoughts away from you. So look at verse 1 with me of chapter 2. It's a call to war. And the way that this begins is like a war movie where the first scene is the middle of a battle. So the curtain raises and the plot is already moving fast. 2:1. The scatterer has come up against you. So Assyria had played the part of the scatterer themselves for decades, centuries even. They would conquer nations. They would forcibly dispel them, scatter them, send them to exile. But that fate would now return on their own heads. Who is the scatterer who's coming upon Nineveh? Historically, as I mentioned earlier, it's a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians and even others who were subjugated under Assyria. But Nahum foretells this battle without mentioning these human foes. It's because he's showing that when this comes to pass, the Lord will be orchestrating it. Just as the Lord raised up Assyria as his instrument of judgment against Judah, God would raise up Media and Babylon as his instruments of judgment against Assyria. God is sovereign over the rise and fall of nations and even pagan nations who defy God, despite their intentions, actually fulfill his purposes and accomplish his perfect will. Following this general announcement, which is essentially the enemy is at the gates, there are 4 rapid-fire commands to prepare for battle. You can hear urgency and alarm here. Look at verse 1. The scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts, the fortress. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. A siege is coming. Get ready. But before Nahum continues to describe that, he takes a pause and tells us why this judgment is coming. That makes our first main point. When God brings judgment, he works for his people's ultimate good. When God brings judgment, he works for his people's ultimate good. So prepare for battle because, verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them, or emptiers have emptied them, and ruined their branches. The Assyrians emptied and ruined Israel and Judah. And so God's intentions are to restore this people to their former glory. And so then it is actually a restoration project. We might not expect this to be the first reason that God gives of why this battle is coming. We might expect something like prepare for battle because God will judge for sins. That's true. The text will say that later. But the first thing he says is prepare for battle because God is the Savior of his people. He does fight against his enemies, but God also fights for his people. And that battle is one and the same. When God brings judgment, his people's salvation is always in view. God will sovereignly put an end to the oppression and the persecution his people suffer. One day, God will avenge the blood of his saints in full and will deliver to them the kingdom that he promised. Moving on, verses 3 through 10 provide a vivid, very vivid, extended description of the battle. A battle that, let me remind you, hadn't happened yet and seemed impossible because of Assyria's strength. But this attack would not merely occur, it would succeed. Here then is our second main point. When God brings judgment, his purposes cannot be resisted. Verses 3 through 5 describe the frantic attempt to get ready to try and withstand the siege. Look at verse 3 with me, which describes the sight of an invading army coming. The shield of his mighty men is red, probably because it's stained with blood. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. They're in uniform, ready to go. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. So the charioteers and the infantry of this approaching army take their position. Meanwhile, back in Nineveh, within the city walls, look at verse 4. The charioteers race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. You can sense the alarm, the commotion, trying to prepare for this attack. Look at verse 5. He, that is the ruler or king in Nineveh, he remembers his officers. So I think this is kind of poking fun at the inability of Nineveh to withstand this attack. An approaching army is coming, and it's like the king of Nineveh is going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then he remembers, officers, I have an army. And it says next in verse 5, they stumble as they go. Again, underscoring their inability to resist God's judgment. They hasten to the wall, but by the time they get there, it says, the siege tower, or the mantelet, is set up already. So the supposedly impregnable city readies herself for war, braces for battle, but it's too late. It'll be of no avail. When God stops patiently holding back his hand of judgment, it's too late. Verses 6 through 8 show how these preparations were to no avail. The city is breached. Verse 6, the river gates are opened. The palace melts away. History tells us this picture of the river gates being opened was fulfilled quite literally. The way that the Medes and Babylonians gained entrance into the city is the waters of the nearby Tigris River had flooded, and they manipulated gates that were used to regulate the flow of water and manipulated them in such a way that the city was literally flooded and allowed them entrance into the city. Consequently, as this verse said, the king's palace would collapse at the hands of the troops let in. So the instruments of God's judgment cannot be held at bay and stayed outside the gates. Look at verse 7. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. The beginning of this verse is difficult to translate or even interpret. The word translated in the ESV that I read, mistress, it could refer to an Assyrian goddess, an idol. It could refer to an Assyrian queen, maybe, or it can mean just generally, it's settled, it's fixed, it's going to happen, it's decreed. Regardless, the general message of the verse remains the same, which is the great city has fallen and the people and its treasures are carried away in exile. Only a meager group of slave women are left, moaning and beating their chests. Verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. So if you picture an above ground pool and you imagine the walls breaking or bursting somehow, what's going to happen? All of the water is going to rush out instantaneously in all directions. That's the picture of Nineveh's troops fleeing the battle. And men call out after these runaway soldiers, "Halt, stop, come back, fight." But no one turns back. God's judgment cannot be resisted. Verse 9 is a call for the invading army who is taking control of the city to take for themselves all the treasure and glory of the city. Read with me verse 9. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things." One commentator said that Nineveh was the Fort Knox of the mid 7th century B.C. Mesopotamia. Through centuries of conquering and then demanding large tributes, Assyria had drained the wealth of the world to and for herself. But it would be carried away. Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where a thief breaks in and steals. Despite all the preparation, all the experience and confidence from their past victory, all this accumulation of wealth and might, Nineveh falls. Preparation and past victory, no matter. God's purposes of judgment cannot be resisted. So what shall we say about this very detailed account of the fall of an ancient city? O. Palmer Robertson suggests that we need to thank Nahum for this. I agree with him. Here's what he says. "You chill at the shock of the first warning alert. You jar at the pulsating rumble of approaching war chariots. You panic in flight from the warriors who have broken through the city's last defenses. You watch through doleful eyes as the gleeful, sweaty victors sweep down to gather their spoils. Nahum has done all mankind a noble service. Through this vivid depiction of the outpouring of the wrath of God on the city of Nineveh, by this very concrete physical portrayal of the event, he has come closest to that consummate description of divine judgment reserved for the lips of our Lord alone, who said, 'The fiery furnace, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' A world so accustomed to gratifying the desires of the flesh should take heed of this most vivid of warnings before it's too late." So these gory details should stun you into spiritual sobriety and help you to think straight about sin. It is not worth it. Turn, repent. God will receive you. Also, these vivid details help nourish the faith of the saints. Remember, this is not a book of history that is looking back on a battle already won. This is a book of prophecy looking forward on a battle not yet fought and seemingly impossible to win. Every single rich detail, then, can nourish the faith of the saints. So there was a time when Judah might have been tempted to concede the battle in their minds, to be tempted to conclude, "Look at what's happening. God cannot and or will not fulfill his promises." But these details help counter that trap of defeatism that God's people fall into all too easily. Every vivid description stokes the fire of faith. God will win the day. Your salvation will come. Robertson again writes, "When Satan and his emissaries succeed over and over again in promoting deceit, untruth, and lies, when they are successful in discrediting the righteous, when they repeatedly wield the sword of power and popular support to devastate the godly, then even the strongest in faith begin to weaken and begin to doubt that God ever will vindicate the cause of truth and righteousness. But doubting saints need only turn their enlivened imaginations to the descriptions of Nahum and apply them to their own struggles with Satan's forces. The God-appointed avenger shall soon and suddenly appear. The contemporary enemy of truth and righteousness shall not stand any more than did ancient Nineveh. Take heart. Lift up your downcast eyes. Even today, your redemption draws near." You're engaging in a battle that's already been won. Verse 10 portrays the scene in Nineveh after her defeat is secured. And it also shows another facet of God's judgment, exemplified by the specific judgment threatened for Nineveh. That is this: when God brings judgment, his enemies experience anguish. Verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. So if you've experienced some degree of distress and horror as we've moved through this, then you're getting the point. You're getting the point. God's judgment is severe. Not severe in the sense that it's unmeasured or unjust, too much. Not severe in the sense that it's harsh, but rather intense. The divinely judged experience intense anguish. And that is perfectly, perfectly commensurate with the demerits earned because of sin. The punishment perfectly fits the crime. And it is severe. This is the thing that most affected me this week. The gravity of God's judgment on Nineveh is most acutely felt considering the anguish experienced by the people of Nineveh. Does this bother you to think about? On one level, it should. It should. It should be unsettling for us. And I think in some ways we actually properly image God when this does unsettle us. Consider Jesus going to Jerusalem, which was about to experience judgment in the near future. Luke 19 says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Jesus contemplates this judgment, and he doesn't wag his tongue and mock. He weeps. So part of why this idea of judgment that may bother us is good and right, and we'll talk more about that later. But part of why the idea of judgment may bother us is not good and right. Part of why this unsettles us, no doubt, is because we do not accurately view how evil sin is. How wicked is it to defy God and spurn his rule to live under our own as if we are God? Not acknowledging him, but rather seeking our own glory, as if all things are from us, through us, to us. So to rebel against God and to live for self with no reference to him, or even worse, to live for self in place of him. This is not a light thing. Sin defames and dethrones God as God and enthrones self in his place. This is unsettling because our eyes are not open to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God's punishments are fair and right and good. Before we move on, let me make one other point under this banner of anguish. We can be so glib about God's judgment, can't we? We joke lightheartedly about fire and brimstone and lightning bolts and flames. To my shame, I can remember singing cheerfully jolly jingles about liars going to hell. Revelation 21:8. How do we do this? Only by not thinking soberly about judgment, forgetting the deep anguish associated with it. It's not something to trifle about. Please, let's not. our cavalier attitude about sin, both in the broader culture and in the church, doubtless is related to our cavalier attitude about God's judgment. We shouldn't be cavalier about such intense anguish. Next point. When God brings judgment, he humbles the proud. Verses 11 through 13 shifts gears a little bit. No longer is the description of a battle scene continued. It actually begins a taunt. And picturing Nineveh as a lion's den that the Lord will devastate. Look at verse 11. It says, "Where is the lion's den?" So there's the taunt. He asks where it is because it can't be found, because God has removed it. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So the picture is painted. It's a lion's den. Lions, lionesses, cubs, resting at ease. And their lair is filled with their conquered victims, torn flesh and strangled prey. And Nahum is actually borrowing here a symbol to represent Assyria that they chose for themselves. They frequently depicted their warriors and their kings as mighty lions. And they did this because of how they fancied themselves as strong, feared, the top of the chain. And so Nahum uses this imagery to subtly bring up the way that they were proud of their might and power, and how they were proud of their lion-esque cruelty, brutality, and ruthless force. When God brings judgment, the proud are brought low. Look at verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." The hunters would become the hunted. Could there be any more chilling words than those that open this verse? "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Exact same words are repeated in chapter 3. The Lord of hosts indicates hosts of armies. God is the one who is commander in chief of legions of angels. Like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter chopped off a soldier's ear, and Jesus said, "Stop, don't you know that I could call down legions of angels to fight for me?" Legions of angels. In the Bible, a single angel strikes down 185,000 Assyrians who are gathered against Jerusalem. A single angel destroys every firstborn in Egypt. Imagine legions of angels. And those are just the hosts. Remember the Lord himself, how he is described in chapter 1 as an avenger, great in power. How unnerving to hear, "I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." And there are statements like this in the New Testament, and they are also aimed specifically at the proud. James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5 says, "God opposes, is against the proud." So pride is taking upon yourself prerogatives that don't belong to you, or being sad for yourself that prerogatives that you imagine belong to you, you do not possess. This is why pride is the root of all sin. At the bottom, it's God-playing. All sin does that at some level. But when God brings judgment, the proud will be stripped of their pride. In the New Testament, on the flip side of this, Paul celebrates the advocacy God has for his people. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" That is, who could oppose us successfully, ultimately, if God is on our side? Nahum says the opposite of true. If God is against you, who could be for you? So God's judgment aims at the proud, results in anguish, cannot be resisted, works good for his people. And we see next that when God brings judgment, he renders just payment for sin. Chapter 3. We'll see here God's judgment is not arbitrary, rash, over the top, or insufficient. Nineveh's fall was her due for her sin. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. So he denounces Nineveh for her violence, her deceit, her treachery, her greed, her victimizing. In God's unwavering commitment to justice, righteousness, peace, goodness, to his own glory, means that the things listed in this verse, bloodshed, lies, exploitation, they cannot go unchecked. Nineveh's sin occasioned her downfall. And this listing of Nineveh's sins prompts Nahum again to vividly describe the judgment God plans to send him. Look at verse 2 and 3. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. You can see the progression of an approaching army here. First, you just hear the crack of a whip, and then you hear the rumbling of chariots, and then you see them, horsemen charging. And as they get closer, you see their swords and spears flashing and glittering. Why? Why? Why such terrible punishment? This is just payment for sins. Verse 4 makes that point again. It answers the why question. Look at it with me. In all four, all this because of the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. And charms here is a reference to sorcery or witchcraft. So in this verse, the sins of Nineveh are denounced metaphorically. I'll speak in a guarded way about this. He compares the city to a harlot or a sorcerer. This is a helpful explanation. It was customary in the ancient Near East to think of cities as women. And from the Israelite perspective, the most wicked types of females were prostitutes and sorceresses. These women sought money and domination beyond acceptable social and religious norms. Nineveh also sought wealth and domination by illegitimate means. It bartered in human lives. So this is shocking language on purpose. It's meant to expose the crude and utterly base nature of Nineveh's sins. So the Assyrian Empire may look impressive, may have an alluring veneer, but morally, bottom of the heap, worst of the worst. Nineveh, the way you exploit and victimize and deceive other nations and peoples for your own advancement and wealth and power, you're just like a sorcerer, a harlot. Robertson says, by coarse, insulting language, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet, tears away these pretenses and lays bare the moral degradation of the heart. I mentioned earlier that this idea of divine judgment, verses like this, can really bother us if we don't have a clear view of sin. One commentator said, Nahum is easily misunderstood out of the reality of Assyria's heinous practices. Listen to this. Just as Nazi Germany still evokes images of terror in the minds of those Jewish people who survived the Holocaust, so too in Nahum's world, Assyria was the embodiment of human evil and terror. Of all the oppressive imperial powers that have stained the pages of human history from the past to the present, Assyria claims a place of preeminence among evil nations. It was a nation with a long history, but during the first millennium BC, it embarked on a path of imperial expansion which knew no limitations of human decency and kindness. And among the many nations that experienced Assyria's cruelty, its invasion of territory and ruthless military methods, the small state of Judah was but one. So commentators on Nahum will give examples that Assyrian kings wrote themselves boasting in the things that they did. And I don't feel like I can read them to you. So sometimes people look at God's judgment and they say, how could God do that? And then people talk out of the other side of their mouth when they see sin and evil and they say, how can God not do something about that? If God did not do things like this to evildoers, he would not be righteous. If he didn't say things like this about evildoers, he wouldn't be good. If he didn't feel things like this about evildoers, he wouldn't be just. The judgment that was coming to Nineveh, like every other judgment God has ever and will ever execute, is calculated, is perfectly measured, carefully exacted, never too much, never too much. But, here's the part that's unsettling, never too little either. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And let me comfort you, there won't be any collateral damage when God brings judgment. He's promised he will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. When God brings judgment, it's just payment for sin. And part of this just payment includes the shame brought upon God's adversaries. That's our next point. When God brings judgment, his enemies experience shame. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. So he maintains the harlot imagery here and says, I'll lay bare the shame of your wickedness before other nations and kingdoms. Verse 6, I will throw filth at you. So the purpose, so that your outer adornment would properly match and display your inner filth, your longstanding commitment to violence, deceit, cruelty, greed, idolatry. Rest of verse 6, I'll treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. God's judgment exposes. It lifts the lid off of evil deeds, words, thoughts, desires, motives. Those who remain committed to their sin will see the folly of that. And so will everyone else. It will be a shameful revelation. Jesus said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is God himself who has given, as we sing and celebrate, the keys of death and hell to our Jesus. Like the judgment that came to Nineveh, the final judgment will be a public event. Look at verse 7 with me. All who will look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Assyria had terrorized her neighbors for so long that they would shrink back in horror at what was happening. But they had inflicted so much abuse and humiliation on them, it would be difficult for them to mourn over this act of judgment. I commend you for still being here. This picture of judgment is heavy. It would be a mistake for us to think, oh, but at least that's in the Old Testament. This is not the pinnacle expression of God's wrath in the Bible. It's dreadful, but the expressions of God's wrath don't get less intense as redemptive history moves forward. It actually gets more intense. And that's true for both God's love and God's judgment. It's not the case that God was full of wrath in the Old Testament and full of love in the New Testament. God is full of love and full of wrath in the Old Testament. And as we move into the New, both are ratcheted up in the work of Christ. So the judgment described in Nahum is not something from antiquity that has no resonance with the modern present or future. But this theme of God's judgment and the promised expressions of it get heavier and heavier and heavier as redemptive history marches onward. So no longer are judgments, as we move forward, bound up with war and famine and physical, but they're moved from earthly temporal judgments and ratcheted up to hell itself. Look at the last part of verse 7. Where shall I seek comforters for you? The word comforters is the same, from the same root as Nahum. The word is Naham. Nahum means comfort or compassion. So ironically, while the whole book is titled Comfort, there will be no comfort for the main characters of the book. They will find no Nahum. But if you remember the story of Jonah, 150 years earlier, another prophet was sent by God to Assyria with the same message, essentially, condensed form. Assyria, judgment is coming. What did Assyria do? They believed God. They turned from their sin. And in response to that, it says God showed compassion, Naham, to them. God had been himself their comforter, the one who showed compassion to them when they repented through the ministry of Jonah. God himself played the role of a serious comforter. But that wouldn't happen again. The only place you can find comfort and compassion in the face of God's judgment is God. God will freely give it to you because of what Christ has done on your behalf, dying for your sin, rising from the dead. If you'll just do what Nineveh did in Jonah's day, believe him, trust him, turn from your sin to him, bow the knee to Christ as Lord. God is gracious and compassionate. He is full of comfort. He's the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1 says. But for those who will not turn to him, it will be as Isaiah wrote, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no comfort. The next aspect of God's judgment we see displayed in the fall of Nineveh is this. When God brings judgment, worldly advantages and man's resources will prove no help. We'll move through these verses quickly. We have to. Nahum makes this point first by bringing up the prior fall of another ancient city, Thebes. Now, in your Bible, it might not say Thebes, but it says No Amon, something like that. The city referred to by that name is Thebes, the glorious center of ancient Egypt. And Nahum points out all these advantages that Thebes seemed to have that would make it impervious to falling. Didn't prevent them from doing so. And Assyria should be intimately familiar with the example of Thebes because they were the ones who made Thebes fall. Look at verse 8. Are you better than Thebes? Nahum's about to answer. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? She had an ideal location for defense. Verse 9. Cush was her strength. Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, so she would not be left all alone to defend herself. Yet, verse 10, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Another testament to Assyria's crimes against humanity. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. So are you really better off than Thebes? Nineveh, can you avoid that same fate? The very same one you administered. No. Verse 11, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. Verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. If you just shake the tree, the fruit just falls. I noticed I was mowing the lawn last week, and I just touched this little beautiful bush that we have. I just touched it, and all the flowers went boom. They all fell off. Well, this is the picture. The figs, you are so ripe for judgment. You seem so mighty. That you're like an overly ripe fig tree. Someone, little push, and all these figs come falling down. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. And that's not a compliment for how progressive they are. Your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Verse 14 urges Nineveh to do everything they can to prepare. Verse 14, draw water for the siege. Prepare rations. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Do whatever it takes to shore up your fortifications. It won't work. Verse 15, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour like the locust. The most earnest preparations won't be enough. And next in verse 15, we see that great numbers will not be enough either. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. So your armies are huge. Your population is massive. Your GDP is surging. And the Lord, through Nahum, sends an invitation. Grow larger armies. Send out more merchants. But they will end up fleeing despite their great numbers. Though your merchants are as many as the stars, you will not be able to buy or trade for deliverance. Nahum adds to this list of advantages and resources that won't help. Not great preparation, not great numbers, neither great leaders. Look at verse 17. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts. So there are a lot of them. Won't be able to withstand God's judgment. They're settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds, and this is a metaphor for your leaders. Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. So princes, scribes, shepherds, nobles. O king of Assyria, your leaders, your finest, your wisest, your best are like insects and sleeping people. Thus says the Lord, put not your trust in princes. The Assyrian leaders will not be able to prevent, it says, the scattering of the people. Which takes us right back to where this vision started. The scatterer has come upon you. So what shall we say, among other things, in light of this? Don't spend your life clamoring for worldly advantages. They will prove no advantage to you before the judgment seat of Christ. Earthly success will not hide your sin. Also, do not read too much into it when you see the wicked prosper. All the advantages and resources this world has to offer, all of them combined, cannot thwart a single purpose of God in the slightest degree. Do not put your trust in wealth or in the wealthy, in might or in the mighty. Trust God. Pursue Him. Last point. When God brings judgment, His people will be satisfied and rejoice. Verse 19. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. So when God judges Nineveh, satisfaction and joy will be the response. The clapping of hands. Why? Into verse 19. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Their evil never ceased. Which is another way of saying they would not repent. Think about Jonah and Nahum. both came with a message of judgment against Assyria. We see, putting them together, a full display of God's glory, merciful and mighty, perfect in power, love, and purity. In Nahum, we see God is a God of unwavering justice for those who are unceasing in their sin, as this verse says, who won't repent. God will by no means clear the guilty. But God is also a God of unimaginably rich compassion, mercy, graciousness, and steadfast love. Like Jonah said, he is a God who relents, Nahum. He is a God who relents concerning disaster or judgment for all who will repent and trust him. Are your sins deeper than the sins of Assyria? God showed them mercy in Jonah's day when they turned. God brings sure judgment to sinners. God brings sure compassion to sinners who repent. Also, see Jonah and Nahum together. I think it shows us the perspective we should have as Christians thinking about God's judgment. You know, there are only two books in the Bible that end in questions. These two. Nahum ends essentially with a celebration of judgment. Jonah ends with God rebuking Jonah because he was rooting for judgment and didn't get it. How do we put these things together? Do we hope for judgment or do we rejoice in it? It's got to be both somehow. Here's how. We should desire mercy before judgment comes. But know also that we will be satisfied and rejoice when it does come. So hope for the repentance and repentance of people and God's compassion, like God does, all the while trusting him for vengeance ultimately. Let it unsettle you now in pity and compassion for others, but also trust that you won't be unsettled finally when it comes. What does God require of you? That you love mercy. Remember when James and John were with Jesus and they asked Jesus, they said, "Hey, do you want us to call down lightning bolts to strike down this city?" And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, that's coming later." He rebuked them. He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Desire repentance, compassion, mercy. Don't root for judgment. But also trust God concerning judgment. I've heard some wonder, how can I be happy in God for eternity if I know that judgment has come to so many, even some that I know? Let Nahum comfort you. I think in a way that you cannot fully understand, in a way that you cannot experience now, and that in a way you should not experience now. On the last day, you will be satisfied and rejoice when you see how God brings judgment to exalt truth and righteousness, to usher in peace and justice, to deliver the oppressed, to vindicate his holy name, and to demonstrate his own glory. And you will clap your hands for God, rejoicing. Not even a little bit, and you'll just have to trust God's word on this, not even a little bit will you think, "I wish things could be otherwise." You'll be satisfied. But don't be satisfied now. There's one way to end this, right? You deserve the judgment of God. But God the Son became a man just like you and became the first person in the history of the world who lived a life that didn't deserve the judgment of God. And then the judgment of God that we deserve, like what we read about, like what was expressed in Nahum concerning Nineveh, that shameful, anguish-producing, just payment for sins, judgment, Christ bore on the cross in your place for your sins. And then he rose from the dead, showing that he was not, in fact, cursed of God. He was declared righteous in his resurrection, justified, vindicated. And so if you'll trust in Christ, just trust him, then the punishment you deserve will have been canceled at the cross of Christ. And the declared righteous status that he enjoyed triumphantly in his resurrection will be applied to you. What's yours will become his, and what's his will become yours. Because God treated him like you deserve, if you're united to Christ, he will treat you like Christ deserves. Turn. God is mighty and merciful. And cling to Christ. The author of Hebrews, when he said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that was to support the argument he was making. Don't let go of Christ. Hold fast to Christ. We are God's household indeed if we hold firm our original confidence, firm to the end. So encourage one another as long as it is called today, that you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but who by faith patiently inherit the promises. Trust him. Let's pray. God, you know our hearts. You know how unsettled we feel hearing these things and speaking these things. But God, we do trust that you are the judge of all the earth and that you will do what's right. And we look forward to that day when we are satisfied, when we rejoice over all your perfections because we see you as you are, when we gaze upon your beauty in full, and thank you for Christ. Thank you for our salvation. And thank you for promising to keep us in him and to deliver us safely to the inheritance being kept in heaven for us, undefiled, unfading, because of our living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And so we come to you in his name. Amen.